again heading toward Jerusalem. Well, the next stop along the way is a place called Caesarea. And in Caesarea, he comes across this guy named Philip. Now, we should all remember the name Philip, because back in Acts chapter 6, when the Greek widows were being overlooked in the distribution of food, remember that, right? Yeah, we remember that, Andy. All right, good. And so the disciples said, set aside for yourselves how many? Seven men, right, of good reputation that fear the Lord and could be about this work of serving others. And one of those is Stephen, who would be stoned to death, and another guy's name was Philip. And so Philip was one of those seven serving people, but then when Stephen was stoned to death, the disciples scattered. People scattered all around the area in different territories, and they started spreading the gospel. So Philip landed ultimately in Caesarea. This is the Philip also who very famously in the Restoration Movement churches in Acts chapter 8 did what? He baptized the Ethiopian, right? Remember that? He was in his chariot reading Isaiah 53, didn't know he was reading, and Philip just kind of appeared or ran up to him and shared the gospel with him and baptized him, right? And then he just disappeared right in front of the guy's eyes, right? And so that's that same Philip. So Philip had four daughters in Caesarea, and they were all prophetesses. Right? They would all prophesy. And then while he was also at Caesarea, not only did he come into contact with Philip and his four prophesying daughters, but there also was this prophet there named Agabus. A-G-A-B-U-S. And if you're pregnant and you're thinking of a good boy's name, there's another strong one. Agabus. Right? Sounds like that thing that they used to do calculations on. What's one of those things called? Yeah, one of those. See? Pretty close, isn't it? All right, so Agabus did this. He went up and he took Paul's belt off of him. Guys, I do not recommend in a crowd of people walking up and taking off another dude's belt. All right? Just saying. But anyway, Agabus went up to Paul, took off his belt, and then Agabus took Paul's belt and bound himself, not Paul, bound his own arms and legs, like calf-tied himself. I don't know how you do that, but he did that. And he said, this is what's going to be done by the Jewish people to the person that owns this belt, and he'll be handed over to the Roman officials. So Agabus prophesied, Paul, you're not only going to have bad things happen when you get there, they're going to bind you up and hand you over to the Roman officials. What does all of this sound like? Does it not sound like the same travels Jesus was taking? He's going into Jerusalem. He knows he's going to die. He's going to be handed over to the Roman officials. All this kind of is mirroring what happened to Jesus. But anyway, so they're prophesying this is going to take place, and Paul gives them some words that we'll get into here in a second, but they all cry and they weep about it, and then he ventures on to Jerusalem. When he arrives in Jerusalem, they actually meet up with this guy that the Bible describes as one of the early disciples. One of the early disciples. It sounds to me like Paul got to go stay with somebody that knew Jesus. One of the early disciples. Can you imagine getting to stay at someone's home that maybe was there at the feeding of the 5,000? Someone that got to walk around and watch Jesus cast evil spirits out and watch him heal people, got to actually watch the Messiah in action. And it just says early disciples, and maybe my imagination's taking me there, but that's probably the kind of guy that they were staying with when they got to Jerusalem. When they got to Jerusalem, they went, of course, to see James and the disciples. James is the half-brother of Jesus, and he's leading the elders, it would appear, and the disciples are the elders of the first church, and they went to share with them all the great work that God is doing through them to the Gentiles. And they're all worshiping and glorifying God for this great thing that has taken place. But then the conversation takes a little bit of a turn. James says to Paul, now Paul, listen, there are thousands of Jewish people that believe, that have come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but they've been hearing that you're teaching that the law is not important, that we don't have to follow the law. That's what they're hearing from you. And you know what we've told people. We've told people that they just need to abstain from eating the meat that's offered to idols, don't drink any blood, and abstain from sexual immorality. Those are the things that we've told people, but now everybody thinks that you're against the law. Now, as a side note, last week we looked at a passage where Paul was on a place for 3 months, and we think that maybe he wrote the book of Romans. Well, if you read Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, what conclusion do you think you might come to? Paul doesn't really regard the law as strongly as Jewish people do. In fact, Paul says in Romans 1 and 2, he says, don't think because you're Jewish and you follow the law that you're good. And he says, if you're circumcised, great, Follow that. He says, if you're not, that's okay too, because Christianity is about a heart change and a heart transformation, and that's what he's trying to relay. So James and the other disciples say, this is what we think you ought to do, Paul. We think that you ought to take these four guys who are finishing up a Nazarite vow. You can read all about Nazarite vows in Leviticus, but basically they let their hair grow long, and they don't cut their hair for a certain period of time. They abstain from certain things as well. And when the period of that vow is done, then they go to the temple, they offer sacrifices, they pay to have their hair cut, and then the vow has ended. And it takes about 7 days for this, or it takes 7 days for this purification to take place. So they said, Paul, this doesn't sound like a Reader's Digest version, does it? Anyway. So he said, Paul, I want you to go take these four guys, take them to the temple, pay for their hair to get cut, pay any fees, all right, and go through the purification ceremony with them so that people will see what? That you follow the law. He, in essence, was asking Paul to go do something that's been very much against the essence of who Paul has been these last few chapters. But this is the same Paul who had Timothy circumcised. This is the same Paul who said, I'm going to become all things to all people so that I might win some. And so he goes along with it and says, okay. So he goes to the temple, they get their hair cut, they're working through this ceremonial cleaning, and they get almost to the end of it when some Jews came from Asia and they came in and said, that's the guy. That's the troublemaker. He's been teaching people not to follow the law. We need to get him out of here. He needs to be gone. And what's interesting is that they want to put him to death, yet they're the ones that are supposed to be following the law. You know the whole, do thou shalt not murder? I think that one's still in there, don't you? Yeah. And so they themselves want to put this guy to death. And so they drag him out of the temple, they close the gates, they're about to pummel the guy to death, when a Roman, forget his title, he's like a governor kind of person. He steps in. All right, and he goes in and he drags Paul out of this thing, and Paul says, hey, can I talk to you? And they're like, oh, you speak this language? Yes. He's like, I want to address the people. And they had basically drug him out of there because they knew he was going to die. And so he addresses the people, and in Acts chapter 22, basically he basically addresses the crowd like this. This is who I am. I'm Paul. I'm a Roman citizen. I was a Pharisee. I was taught under Gamaliel, which all these people would know. And he said that I was getting certificates to arrest people and drag them out of their home. I stood there as Stephen was stoned to death. He said, this is who I am. But then I was on the road to Damascus, on to do my thing, to have people arrested, when this light came out of nowhere, blinded me. And this voice said, Saul, Saul, why are you, what? Persecuting me. Thank you. I just want to make sure you're awake. Why are you persecuting me? Lord, Lord, who is this? And he said, I couldn't see. So I was led by the arm by these people that couldn't understand the voice. And he took me to this great man, Ananias. And Ananias showed me the ways of Jesus. And then Ananias said to me, in chapter 22, verse 12, I believe it is, he's like, Saul, what are you waiting for? Rise up, be baptized, have your sins washed away, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, another tangent, there's another time when someone believes and are baptized. There you go. And so Saul gets up, and then he goes out into Jerusalem after this takes place. So he's reflecting back, and he says, I start preaching the gospel, and Jesus' voice comes to me and says, Saul, get out of there. They're going to kill you. And he starts arguing with Jesus. We'll read about that in a second. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to take you to the Gentiles far away that you can share with them the gospel. Right? That's Acts 21 and the first part of Acts 22. And as I was studying this passage, and I was looking through this passage, the first thing that came to mind were warning signs. Warning signs. Paul was not taking any of them, right? How many of you have ever ignored a warning sign? An actual sign, verbal sign? All right, how many of you are lying? The rest of you raise your hand. Yeah, we've all ignored those warning signs. Now, how many of you that have ignored warning signs have went on to regret ignoring said warning signs? Anybody? Yeah, don't stick your finger in here, or right is going to happen, and you're like, well, let me try. I wonder how that is, right? And so here are some warning signs that I just came across that I thought were interesting. This first one says where I have to look back there, where danger creeps, or danger creeps when safety sleeps, right? Basically saying if we let our guard up on safety, danger is going to creep in, right? That's a pretty good sign. How about this one? If you hit this sign, you will hit that bridge, right? That sounds like some people that have had to drug drag trucks off of a bridge before, doesn't it? And this is my favorite. Warning, retired person on the premises knows everything and has plenty of time to tell it, right? So I wanted to walk through real quick just some warning signs, just the way that they present themselves, all right? And then I want to dive into, we'll get going there. Okay, so warning signs, one, they can be physical, right? Just like we showed, warning signs can be physical. It could be a sign. I would say a speed limit sign is a warning sign that we all have ignored, right? Even those that didn't raise their hand. And it basically says, if you go past this, someone could pull you over. How many of you have ever been pulled over for speeding? Nah, I'm just kidding. Don't answer that question. Not me. I'm a saint. I never. So some of them are physical. They're right before us. They say, hey, don't do this, or danger up ahead. Deer crossing is probably a big one in Michigan, right, that you absolutely should adhere to. And I looked through the Bible for a physical sign. Like, what would that look like in Scripture to have a physical warning sign? And this is what came to mind and I found in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Paul said this when he was writing to the letter to the church in Rome. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are what? Without excuse. What does that mean? We oftentimes wonder about these people that don't have the Bible in their hands. We wonder about the justice and fairness of a holy God that might allow somebody who's in the bush in Africa somewhere to go to hell because they weren't able to receive Jesus. What Paul is saying is, no, nobody has an excuse. Nobody has an excuse. Why? Because we see the warning sign all around us, and it's God and His creation. God in all of His creation and all of His beauty all around us says, I exist, and so you better seek me. And I don't know if there's any better warning sign that's actually out there that you and I, whatever situation we're in, that we walk outside and see all this and say, you know what, there is a God, and I need to trust Him, follow Him, and I need to pursue Him. But signs can be physical. They can just be those signs that are right in front of us, danger, do not do this, or if you do this, something will take place. Warning signs also can be verbal. Warning signs can be verbal. If you have anyone in authority over you, you know about verbal warning signs. The boss may say, if this project is not done, then I'm going to have to let you go. The boss may say, hey, if you keep showing up late for work, I'm going to have to put you on a final warning, and it could lead to you being done for, right? If you don't do this, then you're not going to get the promotion. From a parental standpoint, we've all, heard, wait till your father gets home, right? Maybe not all of us. we know that parents will say, listen, if you do that, then here's the penalty. Here's the discipline that's going to come on you if you do this thing. That's an authoritative thing, but it's a verbal warning. If you've ever been in school, which I think all of us have, the principal, the teacher may say, if you don't get this paper done in time, you're going to get an F, or you're going to get this grade, or whatever the case may be. So warning signs can be verbal. One of the most, the first verbal warning in Scripture that came to my mind was in Exodus chapter 16. In Exodus chapter 16, we know that the Israelites were being led out of Egypt by this guy named, all right, again, those are just questions to make sure you're awake, right? And he's bringing them out of Egypt, and he's heading toward the Promised Land, and the people start to grumble. We don't have any water, we don't have any food. And finally God says, all right, I'll give them some food. And there was this stuff that he created for them that when they came out in the morning, it was like this flaky bread type stuff, this manna that was all over the ground. And they were told that when they go out to just get enough for that day, eat to your full, whether it's a bunch or a little, right? But don't keep any for another day. Otherwise, you're disobeying God, you're not showing faith, and that stuff's going to be bad. Except on Friday, when you can collect enough for Friday and for the Sabbath day on Saturday. Well, in Exodus 16, 18 through 20, it says, but when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. This is basically the manna buffet, right? Eat as much as you want, but take whatever you get, right? And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. So the verbal warning was, only collect enough that you can eat it all, and the next day there shouldn't be any left in your tent, because if there is, you're showing a lack of trust in God to provide the next day. And some of the people said, I don't know if there's going to be anything there that day. I mean, look at me. Am I a guy that can skip a day's worth of meals? No, I got to hold some over for tomorrow, and I'm not so sure it's going to be there. And I know God thinks I can, but I don't know that I can. So I'm going to go gather a little bit more, put away some just for that extra, you know, mid-morning snack just in case. But when they kept some left over, maggots, worms, it started to stink, came in. It's like that trash bag that you put some stuff in and you like forget to take it out at night, and you come in the morning, you're like, oh, and I think that that's what they experienced in their tent, place where they were sleeping, because they didn't obey God. Warning signs can be verbal. Warning signs can be prophetic. Warning signs can be prophetic. In Daniel chapter 4, we know the book of Daniel for Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 3, and they survived that, King Nebuchadnezzar was all about the one true living God. He was all about, hey, we got to worship this God because, I mean, we threw him in this fire and even my guys were burnt up and they're not burnt up. We got to follow this guy. And then in Daniel chapter 4, he had this dream that was just driving him nuts. And Daniel came in to interpret the dream. And he said that you shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time, so 7 years, shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Basically, Daniel said this in his prophetic warning to Nebuchadnezzar. Your pride is going to get the best of you. Even though a chapter ago you were worshiping God and all excited about God for what he had done, your pride's going to get the best of you. And sure enough, Nebuchadnezzar went out on his terrace and he started admiring everything that he had and giving himself glory for it all. And he was kicked out of the palace, and for 7 years he basically lived like an animal. That was a prophetic warning, a prophetic signal to Nebuchadnezzar that this was going to take place, giving him the opportunity to say, okay, how do I shield against this? But it came true because his pride got the best of him. I thought about prophetic warnings, and I thought, you know, what does that look like for us today, right? Because we don't necessarily have prophets walking around saying, hey, this is going to happen to you tomorrow or whatever. And I would say we do have a prophecy. We have the Bible. Right? We can look through Proverbs and see that it says the borrower is slave to the lender. That's kind of a prophetic warning, isn't it? Because that's what happens. When we borrow money, we become slave to that lender because we absolutely have to pay them back whatever amount they want in a month or whatever the total amount is, and we become slave to that lender. There's other prophecies in Proverbs, like it's better to eat salad with a friend than steak with an enemy. That's paraphrased, but that's basically what it says. And sure enough, if you eat a great meal with someone that you really don't like, you kind of can't wait for the meal to get over. But if you eat something that's basically nothing on your plate, but we're with a great friend, I don't care if there's food there or not. We just enjoy that time. And those are prophetic warnings that we find in Scripture. We find a prophetic warning in Scripture that John 3:16 says what? For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever what? Believes in him will not perish, but have. Yeah, that's a prophetic warning, isn't it? That we have in God's Word. The warning signs also, fourthly, can be from the Holy Spirit. Warning signs can be from the Holy Spirit. Now, in our paraphrase of Acts chapter 21 and the first part of 22 today, when Paul first arrived at Tyre, and these people came out and said, and it said through the Holy Spirit they warned him not to go to Jerusalem. It says in verse 4, having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Now, some people disagree whether Paul then ignored the Holy Spirit. Maybe he decided to be a rebel and say, I don't care what the Holy Spirit's saying, I'm going anyway, I've got a one-track mind, I'm going to Jerusalem, all this is going to take place. But I would say more so that the Holy Spirit was just telling them, just affirm for Paul, this is going to take place. It doesn't mean don't go, but it means this is going to take place. But that was a Holy Spirit-led warning that this is going to take place. In Acts chapter 21, 10 and 11, I was telling you about this guy named Agabus. This is how it reads. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. That was a Holy Spirit-filled warning. saying this is going to take place. Now, as believers, Peter said in Acts 2:38 that we are to repent and be baptized, every one of us, for the forgiveness of sins, and we shall receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And I would dare to guess that we get Holy Spirit warnings about every single day, don't we? Andy, maybe you shouldn't go in there. Andy, maybe you shouldn't say that. Or here's probably the biggest one. You know, Andy, maybe you shouldn't type that or post that on Facebook, right? We get those warnings from the Holy Spirit, I think, constantly. And Paul was getting them from other people to him. And I would say when we get in a discipleship group and people are challenging us and we're talking through things, that the Holy Spirit is working through other believers to help us understand and to give us warnings sometimes. That if we continue living our life in a certain way, that it's going to be disobedient to God. And so the Holy Spirit really works. And He really is present and alive this day. So, we have these different ways that these warning signs come up. And Paul had different warning signs come up. And so the question is really, what really matters, or the statement is, what really matters is, what's our response to these warning signs? What's your response to a warning sign? Sometimes we see it and we're like, well, duh, I don't want to touch my tongue to that because I know I'll go, right? And so I'm not going to do that. And other times we say, well, I'm not going to just go walking across the street with this crowded traffic because I know I'll get run over. Some things are very obvious. But other warning signs come up and we're just like, that kind of feels more like a suggestion, right? And we maybe exceed that thing or cross that line or whatever the case may be. But in every warning sign we have, there's a response that we make. Matthew 10:32 and 33, this is Jesus speaking. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. This is a warning sign, a verbal one from Jesus. It says, if you want to deny me before men, I'm going to deny knowing you before the Father. But if you acknowledge me before men, I'm going to acknowledge you before the Father. Focus on the promise and not the penalty. Focus on the promise and not the penalty. I think when Paul was hearing all of these warning signs from these people, from Agabus, probably from Philip's four prophesying daughters, from that first group that he came to at Tyre, I don't think that he wasn't listening. I think he was focused on something greater. He was focusing on the promise of eternal life, that regardless of what happened to him, that's where he was going to be ultimately, around the throne of God someday. And I think when it comes to us and the warning signs that we may get about, you know what, don't share your faith in this place or they might fire you. Don't share your faith in this place, you might get sued. Don't share your faith in this place, you might lose a friend. That instead of focusing on the penalty that comes with not acknowledging Jesus, that we should instead focus on the promise that comes from following Jesus and loving Him with our whole heart. Acts chapter 22, 18 through 22. And saw him, so this is Paul at the end of that section that I read to you earlier. And saw Jesus saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And sometimes we need to ignore the warning and focus on winning. Ignore the warning and focus on winning. In that little passage of Scripture, Paul's arguing with Jesus. Do you ever think arguing with Jesus is probably going to be one that you come out on top of? Probably not. But Jesus says, get out. And when Jesus says, get out, I mean, come on. That's pretty much okay, that means it's going to be really serious. But he says, you need to get out, they're coming to get you. And Paul's like, wait a second, they know me. I mean, I did all these awful things. They'll be able to connect with me. They're trying to kill me. I tried to kill them. We can all get along, right? And Jesus says, no, I got a bigger plan for you. I have something bigger in mind for you. And it's go far away to the Gentiles. And so sometimes we need to focus on the winning as opposed to focusing on the warning. James 1, 2, and 3 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. In Acts chapter 9 it says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So James, first of all, says, consider it pure joy when you face trials. In other words, you're going to face trials, and we can either focus on the trial and how sad we are and how upset we are, or we can focus on getting through the trial and the victory that we can have in Jesus. And then I read a passage from Acts 9 where Paul was coming to see Ananias, and Ananias said, Jesus, you don't understand. This is the guy that's been trying to take us all out. And Jesus says, no, you need to go get him, share the gospel with him. I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And so there was that warning as well. But Paul knew, in what lies ahead in Jerusalem and all the pain and suffering that was coming, he was going to focus on what was in front of him. He was going to focus on the prize and not away from the pain. Run toward the prize and not away from the pain. Paul's a pretty quotable guy. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And now I'm going to get my crown of righteousness that awaits me. We know that he said, run as if there's only one person that will get to win the race. And Paul's encouraging people to run and fight and scratch and claw and do everything you can in this life to pursue Jesus as though only one person is going to get the crown of life when all is said and done. Those are the kind of things that Paul was all about. He was about running toward the prize and not away from the pain. He was about running toward the prize and not away from the pain. I have a lot of folks that come into my office or call on the phone, and we talk about different issues and things that they're dealing with. And I don't know what all it is that you may be dealing with, that maybe you're having trouble with marriage, or the kids are going crazy, or your job really stinks, or you have to go listen to a preacher every Sunday for an hour, and you know, whatever that you're dealing with. And sometimes people are dealing with money, that you're supposed to laugh at that, and you didn't. Sometimes people are, now you're laughing. People are dealing with money problems and all that kind of stuff. Some people are on a high. Some people are just on a mountaintop, like, man, life is good. And we fight comfortability. And some people have just got the middle of the road. Some good days, some bad days, whatever the case may be. And we kind of fight contentment in that way as well. Well, my advice usually for people is simply this. Let's run towards Jesus. I know that we all have problems that we're dealing with. Sometimes it's loss and mourning, and sometimes it's contentment and comfortability. But we need to focus on running towards Jesus. Our mission around here is helping people journey with Jesus. And this is my bet, and I bet my job on it, that for 6 months, if you did these things, if you read your Bible every day, if you were in a discipleship relationship where you were sharpening people and they were sharpening you, studying the Word together, praying together every other week, every 3 weeks maybe, if you were practicing showing compassion to people, like you're looking for people that couldn't help themselves, and so you're there to lend a helping hand. Maybe it's money, maybe it's time, maybe it's your talents, whatever it is, if you would focus on that for 6 months. And the fourth thing, if you would find your place to serve in God's church for 6 months, I'm willing again to bet my job on it that your life will have so much greater perspective when all is said and done that even the worries of life will start to melt away. Will they go away completely? Are we on this earth to have a problem-free life? No, James said, consider it pure joy when you face trouble and persecution and stuff. But I'm telling you, it's all about perspective. That as we fully immerse ourselves and give ourselves over to the leadership of Jesus in our life, so many things start to melt away, and we have this great perspective on, I don't care what happens in this world, I'm focusing on Jesus. And that brings me to what Paul said in Acts chapter 21. After Agabus had this prophecy and all these people are saying, don't go, don't go, Paul says, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to what? To die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Why are you crying for me? I'm ready to die if I have to in Jerusalem. I got this great victory waiting for me. Why are you sad? I get to go be with the Father if that's how things are going to go. My last point is turn your problems into passion. Turn your problems into passion. Paul could have been very depressed about what he was going to go to face. Paul could have been wanting to retreat. He could have been wanting to go to a different part of the world and hide, take cover, do whatever he had to do. He could have absolutely bolted. He had enough friends and enough citizenship to go and do whatever he wanted to do. But you know what? He had one passion, and it was what? I'm telling the world about Jesus. And even if I have to die for it, I don't care. Because the promise is so much greater than what the world has to offer. turn the passion that we have to see lost people won for Jesus Christ. Allow that to take over in our life, and it'll turn the problems that we have, we'll turn away from those and turn toward the passion that we have in pursuing Jesus. The last slide I have for you. This is kind of how life feels sometimes, isn't it? You come to that stop sign, it's like, well, if I go that way, there's danger. If I go that way, there's danger. If I go that way, there's Democrats. If I go that way, there's Republicans. If I go behind me are Libertarians, and in front of me are Independents. I don't know, did I just make this political? Yeah. We get to this point in life, it's like, where am I supposed to go? What am I supposed to do? I have all these things just crumbling all around me. And just when you think your world is about to come down all around you, read the book of Acts and follow Paul's life and say, here is a guy that used to arrest people and sat there in approval while they were killing people, and now he's had this conversion experience, and he's going into these foreign areas, planting churches, telling people about Jesus, and then meanwhile, Jewish people are coming in, trying to kill him, trying to stone him to death, and all the while, he's heading to the mouth of the lion in Jerusalem, where the Holy Spirit's already said, yeah, it's not going to go well for you there, but he's going there anyway. Why? Because he knows and the promise he's going to be with the Father one day. And if it means dying for the sake of the gospel, let's all go die for the gospel. I'm telling you that when we turn our problems into the passion of winning people for Jesus, our perspective changes. Our focus of our life becomes so much greater. And we'll just trust him and follow him. If you're here today, and man, I have really gone over time. If you're here today and you've never accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, then what are you waiting for? What word can I speak to you? What Bible verse can I show you that just helps you understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he's got a great home waiting for you where we all get to be around the throne of God for all of eternity. And all the stuff that the world has to offer you is just lies and lies and lies. It does not lead to life. It leads to death. If you're here today and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, been baptized into a watery grave, uniting yourself with Jesus in his death and a burial so you can have a resurrection like his, I'm going to be up here after the service or when they're singing the next song. I'd love to talk to you about that. I got a swimsuit in there. We got shorts and shirts. I got a baptismal full of water. Right, Mike? Yep, we're good. And it's warm, I think, as far as you know. But I just want to have that conversation with you. But if you're here as a believer today, if you're here as a believer today, please don't listen to the lies of Satan. Please don't listen to the lies of the world that are whispering to you that you're not good enough, that all these problems are worth the distraction of focusing on them. Please just turn your eyes upward and focus on Jesus. Focus on Jesus, the author and perfecter of life. He's got a promise worth pursuing, and he's got his arms open wide, saying, we can get through this. But it only happens when we're willing to fully trust him and fully surrender to him. Let's pray. Father, I don't know that we'll really truly understand or have full perspective of what Paul was facing on a daily basis. And Lord, none of us would want to trade places with him. Even as much press as he gets, as many letters of his that we get to write, and they're probably the most well-read of anything that the world's ever produced, none of us would want to trade places with him because each and every day was a day that his life might be ending. But Father, where we do want to trade places with him, it's in his passion to tell people the good news about Jesus. Father, may we all have that passion inside of us. May the pains of this world, the trials of this world just melt away as we focus our eyes on you, knowing that you've got such a much better plan for our lives. You've got a much better place for us to be with you for all of eternity. And may we too be willing to lay down our whole life in order that others might hear the good news of Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Why don't you stand? Let's sing.